We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
We read from God's Word here, 1 Samuel 20:23. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. Then David hid in the field. And when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat as at other times on the seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me go get away and see my brothers. Therefore he has not come to the king's table.' Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.' And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Why should he be killed? What has he done?' Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, 'Now run, find the arrows which I shoot.' As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, 'Is it not the arrow beyond you?' And Jonathan cried out after the lad, 'Make haste, hurry, do not delay.' So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, 'Go, carry them to the city.' As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city."
We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again today in our series in 2 Corinthians as we just go serially through the text, paragraph by paragraph, section by section. Not the easiest text to grasp or understand, but I hope that we'll take a little whack at it today and be a little bit better off for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Let me just read this down through verse 12 for now, and then we'll get into it a little bit here. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. Let's ask the Lord's help this morning. Father, we turn to you now and ask that you will take this word and work on it, using it in our hearts to help us understand a little bit more about your ways, about your wisdom, about your way of doing things, and help us to then fit ourselves into that and see how you might be using circumstances in our lives to show your great power. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought maybe I'd introduce the message this way, just with a little historical story. It was 1947, and a young boy was doing what boys do, and that is searching and playing and running around, and he found some caves. He lived near the Dead Sea, and inside of those caves, he discovered a clay vessel, and inside was a treasure, not a monetary treasure, but a documentary treasure. And that was what became the first of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those caves were further explored from 1949 until 1956. And the discovery was a tremendous archaeological discovery, which revealed almost the entirety of the Old Testament manuscript history that was placed there in those clay vessels around somewhere between 100 and 250 BC. Manuscripts that were older, of course, than the placement of them in the vessels. Every part of the Old Testament, plus many other documents, every part of the Old Testament except for the Book of Esther has been found in those Dead Sea Scrolls. And there is one particularly tremendous discovery, which is what's called St. Mark's Isaiah Scroll, that contains the whole of the book of Isaiah. Now, this is a very monumental kind of discovery just on its own, but for us Bible-believing people, it has a special significance because the oldest complete manuscripts that we had up until 1947, or let's say 1956, and when the exploration was completed, the oldest complete Old Testament manuscript that we had was from 1008 AD, okay, 1,000 years after the turn of the BC/AD clock, so calendar, that is. So we had some other manuscript portions from earlier in, say, the 900s, and these are Hebrew manuscripts now. And but the oldest complete manuscript is what I'm referring to. These discoveries pushed back textual information on the original text or on the copies of the text back over 1,000 years. And interestingly, because of the care that the scribes used in copying these manuscripts. I mean, there were kind of very particular rules about how they copied these manuscripts. We see that the text that we had from 1008, it's called the Masoretic Text of the Old Testament, very, very, very closely matches these manuscripts from 1,000-plus years earlier. It gives us great confidence that the text of Scripture that we have in our Old Testament accurately reflects the originals that Moses and the prophets, and Solomon, and etc. wrote. The point of that story is just to show, give a kind of an illustration of how there are in that story two key things. There's the storage vessels, and there is the contents of the storage vessel. And one of them is much more important than the other. And we are going to see that in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Another way that I thought of introducing it, the text was this, that God certainly does not do things the way we think that they should be done. His ways are different than our ways, aren't they? God's world is upside down compared to typical human expectation. The Lord Jesus taught that the first will be last and the last will be first. God teaches Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, we'll get there in a few months probably, "My strength is made perfect in your strength. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us that the gospel is foolishness to those that disbelieve it, but to those of us that are being saved, it is the power of God and it is the wisdom of God. Another example is Jesus teaches that we must become like little children in order to inherit the kingdom of God. God's order of things is unexpected from a human standpoint. We see a similar thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 12. God places his treasured message in the hands of frail vessels, weak Christians, subject to severe frailties, and this shows the power of God working in them. So let's look at, just for a moment, the key here is verse number 7. 7 is the topic sentence. It's the main idea of the whole paragraph down through verse number 12. And then we get to verses 8 through 12, and they provide some elaboration of the main idea. So we'll spend a little bit of time in verse number 7. Again, it says this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." So really broken this down into three pieces. First of all, the contents of these earthen vessels, the contents. What is inside of these jars of clay, as they're called, or clay pots? This treasure, he says, you see how it says this treasure? What do you think he's referring to? Well, look back at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry," and he's been talking in chapter 3 about the glorious new covenant gospel ministry that he's been entrusted with. Basically, we could boil it down and say this treasure, verse 7, that he has in earthen vessels is the gospel, is the good news of Jesus, is the new covenant ministry that he has, which we saw was more expansive than just Jesus died and rose again from the dead, and if you believe in him, you'll be saved. A whole collection of truths surrounding those core teachings of the gospel, and Paul's just rejoicing in them and being able to be a minister of them. Concluding with verse 18, which shows us that this treasured message, this treasured power of God, transforms us into the image of Christ from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We made the point last time, if there's no transformation, there must be no life. Really, there has to be transformation for there to be good evidence of life, and if there's just static stagnancy, then there's not the kind of life that God is interested in or looking for. God is not at work, evidently, in that situation. But anyway, we're talking about this treasure. Even though the containers are frail, what is in them is priceless. We'll look at the containers in just a moment. The contents are a treasure. It's a common word like treasures in heaven. You remember that? Treasures in heaven. These are treasures on earth from heaven. The gospel, the light of the glory of God. Look at verse number 6. "That this treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So it's kind of like, you know, picture a clay, like a big tall vase with a rolled up scroll inside the middle of it that might have been like what the young man found in 1947. And when you open the top of that, the lid of that thing, out floods light. Just glorious gospel light. That's the kind of picture we could have in our minds. The gospel. Kind of like what Jansen was talking about this morning. The gospel is the wisdom of God for salvation, isn't it? And Jansen was talking about wisdom in general this morning, wisdom coming from the fear of the Lord. this is better than any kind of earthly treasure that we might amass, because you might have all the silver in the world and say, I'm so glad I've got all that silver because it's up 5x from a few years ago. Each ounce of silver, over $100, they say now. But it's not going to buy you eternal life. It's not going to do anything of the sort. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Trade the whole world? All of his earthly possessions? Scripture tells us that none of that can cleanse us from our sin or allow us to have eternal life presently, or certainly not in the future as well. We're talking about a treasured message, a treasured, powerful, transforming message that we can cherish. We ought to cherish. God's given to us a glorious reality that He's come to rescue us from the dreadful condition of sin, favored us with forgiveness, extended mercy to us in eternal life, and made our standing right before God if we trust in Christ alone. And only if we trust in Christ do we receive these benefits. We then get to share. Once we have it, we get to share it with other people. You've got to have the light inside before you can share the light truly outside with others. But this is the treasure that we have, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe I should just park here for a while. I can't, but just to emphasize in your mind, this is a tremendous inheritance, a tremendous prize, a tremendous treasure that God has given to us. Do you agree with it, with that assertion? Some of you may seem to think that this is foolishness. It's not at all foolishness. It's the wisdom and power of God. We'll try to explain a little bit more of that as we go on. That's the contents of these vessels. But the vessels themselves, what are these jars of clay? The word for clay or earthen comes from which we get the word in English, ostracon. Have you heard of an ostracon before, or ostraca, plural? If you're an archaeologist, that word is like basic vocabulary. If you're out there digging in a site and you find a shard of a clay vessel, and it's got some writing on it, you have found gold as far as you're concerned in your business. That's ultimate excitement. Now we got to wash it off and get the translation of this text and see what it says. So I've given a definition. An ostracon is a piece of pottery, on page 2 of the notes here if you're following along, usually broken off from a vase or other earthenware vessel. In archaeology, ostraca may contain scratched-in words or other forms of writing, which may give clues as to the time when the piece was in use. The word is derived from Greek ostracon, meaning a shell or shard of pottery used as a voting or writing tablet. Plural is ostraca. In this case, ostracon is the root Greek word which refers to the whole clay vessel in which the things were stored. In 2 Timothy chapter 2:20, the text of Scripture uses this phrase, and some of you are familiar with this probably. It says this, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." Our focus is going to be on the contents, but we have to think about the vessel for a moment as well. Those Dead Sea Scrolls were found in such pottery vessels. Now, I said that the manuscripts inside of them pushed our knowledge of the history of the Bible text back 1,000 years, but remember, they were discovered in 1947. Those things had been there for 2,000 years, sitting there waiting to be discovered. In storage. They were not fancy containers, but they held precious contents. And you can imagine yourself. Just think about your garage or your basement where you have some storage containers. Just some plastic bins or whatever. You probably wouldn't mind too much if somebody were to, or you had to replace one of those containers. It's just a few dollars of cheap plastic or whatever it is. It's the stuff inside that you're concerned about, the Christmas ornaments, the documents, the precious metals, the whatever. Who cares about the plastic container, right? It's like the earthen vessel of this passage. They didn't have plastic containers back then, obviously. Paul's idea here of an earthen vessel refers to the frail human body and spirit. The metaphor here of the frail vessel reminds us of where we came from, doesn't it? Where did you come from? Where did I come from? Well, Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7 says that God made man out of the dust of the ground. You can almost imagine him gathering up some of the dirt, the clay, and reformulating it miraculously, obviously, but reformulating it into a body and then breathing into it the breath of life. We came from dust, and to dust we shall return, our bodies, that is, until the resurrection. We have temporal bodies that do not last forever and are very frail, as you find if you have become ill or you have any kind of disease that is besetting you, some kind of arthritis or joint problems or anything, you find, oh, physically frail, but you know you're also emotionally and mentally and spiritually frail, aren't you? The most physically strong or most physically frail minister of the gospel is an earthen vessel. The most physically strong person or the weakest person are altogether weak. And in terms of God's program, people are sort of expendable. Okay, not useless, not valueless. We each one have a great value in the sight of God, but relative to the gospel message and the power of God for salvation, we're kind of down here. The message is up here. The power of God is up here. Something more important than we are, which reminds us to be humble. Clay jars, clay pots, are subject to catastrophic failure. Interestingly, I just had an illustration of this morning. I was eating my cereal, and as my spoon clanked on the side of the bowl, it sounded odd. It sounded odd because it had a crack in it. And once a clay, you know, a piece of pottery, a bowl like that has a crack in it, I mean, what are you going to do? Get the super glue out and try to save it? Probably not. You're just going to throw it away like I did and, you know, go on to the next one or eventually have to buy some new ones. We are subject to catastrophic failure, aren't we? At any time. I mean, if you drop a clay jar from any kind of height on a hard floor, what happens? If I drop you from any kind of height, what happens? Hey, that's not funny. That hurts. A man can fail. Our salvation does not come from man. That's why our trust is not in the clay jars. It's not in Paul or Apollos. Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul had this made this statement like, you guys are, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and all this. Like, guys, we're just servants. We're just seed planters. Here, we're just clay pots. We're just vessels that God is using to bring to you a glorious message. And so your focus should be on the Lord Jesus and on God. The weakness of the vessel, the catastrophic failure points of it show that salvation is not from man. Salvation is from the Lord. And this points to the purpose of why God has caused it to be this way. Why the container that's so frail and the contents that are so precious. We have this, the message of the gospel carried about in frail human vessels through whom the ministry of that gospel is delivered. And it just seems kind of paradoxical. Why wouldn't God take the most powerful people on earth, maybe giants physically, strong people that are not subject to failure so much, and why wouldn't he use them to proclaim his message? Why would he use little old Paul, who can't even speak, the Corinthians said, relative to their rhetorical genius people, the super apostles that they followed some? You know, why wasn't he, why didn't they have somebody that was, you know, just a great orator? The golden tongue. Why has God caused it to be this way, that weak containers have glorious contents, that weak vessels, weak instruments are used to provide the salvation to other people by giving them the message. Why is this? Well, this is the point of verse 7. Really hinges on the word that in your translation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The point is that God has arranged a combination of weak vessel and priceless message to ensure that no one makes the mistake of thinking that power and salvation comes from people. Rather, it comes from God. He doesn't want anybody to mistake where the power of salvation comes from. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, God says. Not that he's, don't let the mighty man glory in his might, or the wise man in his wisdom, or the rich man in his riches, but glory in this, that he knows me and his righteousness. Jeremiah tells us that. Paul's opponents, however, were more interested in showing off their own rhetorical prowess and the like, but that was not God's way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 gives a similar idea. Paul was present with the Corinthians in weakness. He was not a great and persuasive speaker, but his ministry did demonstrate the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Look, he's simple spoken, perhaps, not a powerful figure, not a political, powerhouse, but he comes and brings a message that changed those people so that they were rescued from idolatry and wickedness and transformed so that they would be like Christ. Man's wisdom runs out of steam after only a short distance, but God's power is everything. It's what saves us. It's what keeps us, it sustains us, it empowers us, it will resurrect us. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 1:19, he prays that the people in Ephesus would understand the great power of God that works in them, that also worked in Christ when God raised him from the dead. All of this, we might say, well, that's good for Paul. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So you might say, well, this is Paul. That's his situation. But this doesn't just apply to Paul. This is a life pattern, a ministry pattern, a Christian pattern that applies to all Christians. You may not be in a place of ministry, but you're in a place where you're a clay vessel. Subject to catastrophic failure. And if you're a Christian, you also have precious contents, more even precious than St. Mark's Isaiah scroll discovered in the Dead Sea Caves in Qumran. This applies to all of us in a way. And it explains why God allows us to suffer such trouble. Unfortunately, I don't like trouble. I don't like illness. Neither do you. Yet God has ordained it to be the case so that the all-surpassing power will be evident that it's from Him and not from us. So let's just call this for a moment what we're learning here, the clay jar doctrine. Okay, the clay jar doctrine. We're not going to find that in your systematic theology book, but let's just think about this clay jar doctrine, that gospel ministers are weak, Christians are weak, their message is a treasure, and that God has this surpassing power that uses the message and the minister to get out His word. Just a couple of thoughts. Let's suppose that you elevate a man to a place of a popish level or a vicar of Christ. If you do that, you've fallen out of line with this doctrine. If you come to church specifically for one special person there, like a famous pastor or teacher, and you revere that person, your thinking is out of line with this clay pot doctrine. If you leave a church over what some person said or did, we can draw a similar conclusion. That person is a clay jar and is feeble. You need to be steadfast in the Lord and recognize that you too are a jar of clay. The glory and the greatness of God's work is not in one person. And you shouldn't let one person, one clay jar, ruin your day, so to speak, ruin your connection with the good church and so on. if your church was founded on the work of one clay vessel. Other than Jesus Christ, one man, he's the only man upon whom the church is built. If you have some other guy, and you're probably thinking of some right now, some of the cults that have their own spin on things, where you go back and trace it back to like one or two guys, then you've also failed the clay pot doctrine. That person was nothing special. And if they differed any at all from the apostolic teaching of the gospel of Christ, then they're a false teacher. They don't even have the gospel in their clay pot. That's strange, isn't it? They have no power. They're humanly weak and have no strength from the Lord. Also, if you expect it to be easy to minister the gospel, then you've lost sight of the clay jar doctrine. It's not going to be easy. It never was easy. As one of our former missionaries at GMSA said, not all of that is true. It never was easy, but it was glorious. It is glorious. It's hard, and it's purposefully hard according to God's purpose, because He wants His power to be manifested in you and as a minister and in your audience as a listener, okay? Is God's power at work in your life right now? Have you been transformed by the work of Christ? Really transformed? I'm not just talking about, oh, you know facts. Even think that those facts are true, like about Jesus dying on a cross and rising from the dead. That's all well and good, but the demons believe all that stuff. They saw it firsthand. They came to Jesus and said, Who are you, the Holy One of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? They knew all about Jesus. They didn't believe in Him, though. And they didn't have the transformative power of the gospel at work in their hearts. If you look at Christianity and say, what does that do for me? I haven't had any, you know, glorious experience. Well, if you haven't gotten saved, you're not going to have that experience of transformation. You know, you say, well, it hasn't helped me be happier. But have you repented and believed in Christ? Or have you just said, well, if I just want to take a few of the items that I hear at church and put them into practice and think that that's supposed to make everything better? That's not the gospel. That's not Jesus Christ. That's just taking moral principles that are very good moral principles and trying to build your life on those without Christ as the power inside your clay jar. I think of this in an illustration like this, where if you have a clay jar, can you imagine, like, if it's empty, what does it take to maybe crush it into pieces? Imagine you were strong enough to just, you know, smash it with your hands, you know, crush it with your hands. But now imagine that there's something inside of it, filling it right up to the rim. Would it be a little harder to crush it now? Because the thing that's inside is giving it extra strength. Okay? Giving it extra strength. The liner inside, the contents inside, giving it that extra strength. We have that in each one of us who are born again people. But if you don't have that, then you're really subject to, how can I say, eternal, sudden, catastrophic failure. You know what I mean? Not only your physical body, I made that funny illustration about dropping you from some height, you know, and you break. That's, you know, we don't have to drop from very high to break, do we? Sometimes people drop dead, they hit their head or whatever, and they're done. And then it's not just a bodily catastrophic failure, it's a spiritual catastrophic failure if they don't know Jesus. If they enter into eternity apart from Christ. So there's some applications of the clay jar doctrine. Now, verses 8 through 12 elaborate on this. And I know we're running short on time. I'll try to give you a couple of pointers here on this. First of all, look at verse 8 and 9. Paul is going to illustrate for us what the pressures on the earthen vessels look like. Hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, each one getting kind of worse and worse as we go. Our dear friends, Jansen and Kaylee, are going to the mission field, and they may experience some hard-pressed, perplexed, crushed kind of feelings. Persecution, perhaps, even. They may feel sometimes like, I'm done. Time to go back home. But God's power responds this way. Not crushed. Not in despair. Not forsaken. And not destroyed. God is at work. This is what we mean by the power of God working in a frail vessel. Paul's just illustrating it. And do you think Paul knew a little bit about this? Everywhere Paul went, I have a list at the bottom of page 5. Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. He's stoned and left for dead. Philippi, jail, beaten, stripes, Thessalonica, run out of town, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, citywide riot. His life was almost lost. And of course, Jerusalem. The rest of the book of Acts from chapter 21 to the end details his whole ordeal there. What a litany. This is not just apathy toward the gospel. We expect that. This was active persecution of the minister of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. That happens. And listen, there are some of our brothers and sisters right now at this moment, 2026, January 25th, who are hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, and even struck down, sitting in jail, running for their lives, in hiding, can't meet together in public like we do. This sort of thing has been happening from the beginning of the church until the present day, almost continuously throughout world history somewhere. Thank God we all don't have the same pressures on us at the moment. But we do have pressures on us, don't we? We have points of failure. We have things that come to us. Paul is trying to say to these people, look, ministry is not so triumphal as your false teacher friends would have you to believe. The prosperity gospeler would suggest that coming to Christ solves your problems. That's a version of what Paul was fighting against back here. This idea that you follow the Lord and you're this great thing and everything's going to be good. No, it's not the triumphal version of the gospel. Not now. There's triumph later, but not at the present. And because of these difficulties, we could easily lose heart, couldn't we? But Paul says, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart, for one. There's encouragement in God's power. Remember how Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 1 that the Father of all mercies comforts us in all of our tribulation? This is how. By upholding the clay vessel so that it cannot be crushed by the power of God that's dwelling inside and allowing them to continue on despite those difficulties. As the difficulty increases, the power of God continues to be manifested. Verses 10 and 11 elaborate a second way. So really, 8 and 9 are kind of examples of how this works. 10 and 11, Paul gets kind of abstract, and this is difficult to understand. Basically, 10 and 11 say the same thing in different ways. Paul carries about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus and is experiencing something like the suffering of Christ. But through that way of life, God manifests his power and life of Jesus through Paul and his audience so that they can see the power of God in real time. Here's, you know, the Corinthians observing Paul's itinerant ministry, seeing him suffer and seeing him survive somehow these sufferings, seeing him be able to continue the work of the ministry. They're seeing real time the work of God in Paul's life. let's read it again. It says, we who live are always, I'm sorry, 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now, you could look at this and say, well, carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus means he's caring about the message. He's the clay vessel and the message is inside of him and he's bringing it. But really, what he's saying is, if you look at verse 11, we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. It's not just that he's carrying the message that Jesus died for sinners. He is doing that. But his point here is to say, I'm a walking sufferer for Jesus. His life, as one commentator put it, was cruciform. Cruciform. His life was like the suffering of Christ. Now, we don't suffer. We've gone over this before. We don't suffer like Christ did in the sense that our sufferings are atoning for our sins. But there's a certain amount of suffering that God has ordained for the church to go through until the Lord returns. And Paul is absorbing a lot of that suffering himself. Some of our ministers, some of our missionaries, some of the people in church history have absorbed a disproportionate amount of that suffering, perhaps so that some of us wouldn't have to. I'm grateful for that. But I mean, you think about guys burnt at the stake and strangled to death for translating the Bible into English. What in the world? Thankfully, we have the Bible in English now. But, I mean, the suffering. But yet God worked through that and demonstrated his power. The apostle says that he's caring about this dying of the Lord Jesus, and then he's doing that as he suffers for the gospel. Notice what he says, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. There's the that again. It's also in verse 11, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. God has designed it all so that that suffering can lead to a demonstration of God's powerful life. Paul's on the verge of death always, it seems, and God keeps him alive. Death is working in him, he says in verse number 12. But then he switches and says, but life in you. So he was talking about life being manifested in his mortal flesh, but now he says life in you. The Corinthians enjoyed life working in them without ministerial suffering, evidently. This is God's plan. Without that suffering, people do not receive the gospel message. It's through the power of God that God causes Paul to persevere and that the believers in Corinth receive the gospel and its life-giving benefit. They might look at Paul's life and say, man, what a wreck. What a wreck. Totally unsuccessful. God saw it differently. Corinthians were enjoying life because Paul was taking up suffering for them and perhaps some suffering that they might otherwise themselves experience or they would soon as they matured in the faith. And so the summary of this is to say that for some reason, we don't fully understand perhaps, but this passage gives us a window into it. Suffering has been ordained by God as a necessary part of gospel ministry. Rather than being insulated from suffering because of the gospel, we are to expect it because of the gospel. Why? Because God can best show his power, since that power is that display of power is unfettered with human methodologies and inventiveness and pride. Look, there's no such thing as a health and wealth gospel. The Lord Jesus, who is the gospel, was persecuted and poor, and he promised believers would suffer the same kind of thing. So steel yourselves for that. Be prepared for that as you age and as perhaps you have troubles with family or things directly related to the gospel, things indirectly related to the gospel, you will have that suffering. The container is a clay vessel, which represents our frail human spirit. The contents are a precious message, which not only saves the messenger, but it's what he proclaims. And the reason that God combined these things in this way is to make it obvious that the transforming power of God or the transforming power of Christianity comes from the gospel message and not from the messengers themselves. good reminder for me, you know, I want to get in people's lives and fix them. Like I want to fix my car or fix a machine that's broken or something like that. I can't do that. The power of God must work in their life, convince them of their need for change, work that change, and because we can't do it, it glorifies God because we can give the word and truth, but then we have to stand back and see, and then we can say, wow, look at God work there. Look at God working in that life. That extols God. Not like, oh, look at, I'm such a great counselor. Or you know, you're so clever. You've got some idea about how to solve this or that, you know, life problem. No, the power of God. We want to see the all-surpassing power of God, and if we don't see it, then things are going to be pretty difficult as far as spiritual progress goes. Not eloquence, not oratorical skills, not human wisdom, not physical strength, but the superabundant power of the gospel is what makes all the difference. And we're reminded then of the supremacy of God and a God-centered approach to ministry. If we desire His power to be manifested, my friends, we have to have a God-centered ministry. Otherwise, it'll just be human power. And you know how far human power goes, right? It's like pedaling a bicycle instead of riding a rocket. The power of God to salvation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you help us integrate this into our thinking and think about it next time we encounter some suffering, to know that this is how you work to demonstrate your power and that you'd be glorified in it. Thank you, Lord, for the kindness of giving us this portion of your word and helping us to understand it just a little bit better today. I pray my words have not muddied the waters, but just made them a little more clear. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.